Well, let's pray. God, our Father, we join our voices to the voices of creation of all that you have made, and we acclaim you to be the Creator God, the one who has made all things, and to whom all worship and glory and honor and power and dominion belong. We thank you for your great love, love which begins with you, the three persons within the Godhead, the love that you lavish upon each other, and that you bask in that love and in the glory that you share with one another. And out of your extravagance of your love, you extend that love to us and to this world that you have made. This world is it is good. Though it is marred by evil, it is a world that you made for your glory and your pleasure and for us to enjoy. And you shower us with your love. Thank you for your great love extended to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have accomplished salvation. Thank you for the great victory won on the cross and in the resurrection and in the ascension and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus at your right hand as our King and our Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that's been accomplished through his death. And thank you now that you apply that through your Spirit and you apply it to us, extending forgiveness to us and adopting us to be your children, those who are in Christ as part of his family, belonging to you. We no longer belong to the world, but belong to you as your people. You are our God. Father, you put your presence among us. Your presence goes with us through your Spirit. And we thank you for that presence that brings comfort, that brings enabling, that your Spirit enables us to progressively live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you that we come to the Lord Jesus not having cleaned up our act, but we come as we are, broken and sinful, and it's in that condition that you meet us in Christ and then put your Spirit in us to transform us. Lord, your desire is that we be holy. You know that so often we fail to live like that, but you are working in us to progressively change us. Thank you for your love and your acceptance of us. Father, thank you that you hear our prayers, that you pay attention to us, that you look on us with favor, and that when we pray to you, your ears and your eyes and your heart are open to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I lift up to you the various prayers, the requests that there are in the bulletin, and ask that you consider them in your kindness and your mercy, and you pour out your favor upon those people there listed who petition you and ask you to be show your steadfast love to them. Father, we gather as your people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by your Spirit, gathered here today in Jesus' name. Amen. John is going to carry on in his series in 1 Peter and come this week to chapter 4. And for a scripture reading, he's picked a selection from Romans chapter 8, same chapter we pulled from last week for the scripture reading. So Romans 8, the last from verses 35 onwards. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Perseverance. The dictionary defines perseverance as continuing in a course of action even in the face of difficulty. It means to persist, continue, keep going, stand fast, stay the course. My football coach in ninth grade called it stick-to-itiveness. When we come to faith in Christ, when we believe in Christ, we don't just get the title Christian, but rather we begin a journey, a lifelong journey. It's a spiritual journey. It's a journey of growing into the likeness of Christ. of being transformed, of becoming like Jesus, that will end one day in our being like Jesus and being with God and seeing God face to face. But as most of us learn sooner or later, the journey is much more than we bargained for. Perseverance is required. In Peter's first epistle, the apostle encourages Christians who are suffering for the sake of Christ to persist in doing good rather than evil, even though they face unjust and undeserved suffering. In the face of a hostile reaction to Jesus, in the face of people hating us because we are Christians, they are to respond like Christ. We are to respond like Christ. Perseverance is necessary when we suffer. But it's also necessary to combat the temptations to sin we face each and every day. We're all prone to wander, as we just sang. And sin can keep us from becoming what God intends us to be. Throughout the book of 1 Peter, Peter interweaves exhortation with discussion of Christ, talking about Christ, and that's what we see in this major section going from 3:8 to 4:6, exhortation, how to face unjust suffering. The pattern of Christ that we saw last week at the end of chapter 3, a raised Christ, a victorious Christ. And now Peter returns once again to daily life, how to live in daily life. So we begin in chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The suffering of Christ looks back to chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sin, being put to death in the flesh. The exhortation Peter gives is to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ because he suffered in the flesh. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same resolve. The flesh refers to the earthly life. The word arm is a military term meaning to equip, make ready for a battle or a fight. But what does it mean that the one suffering, referring to the believer, not to Christ, has ceased from sin? Well, some people think that suffering purifies the believer. Well, certainly this can happen, and happens in many people's lives. People go through suffering, and it has the effect of dramatic transformation. Somebody will give a testimony, and they'll say, I would never choose to go through this suffering, but I wouldn't trade it for anything because it's changed my relationship with God. But that's not always the case. Suffering, people that are in suffering can go the other direction. They can go away from the Lord and into sinful attitudes and behaviors. So more likely, Peter means that those who are willing to suffer unjustly, are willing to be done with sin, to cease with sin by choosing obedience even in the midst of suffering. The believer is to have this same mindset as Christ and say no to sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that although Christ was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And we too are sons and daughters, and we're learning obedience through what we suffer. See, sin intensifies the temptations to sin, and it forces us to make a choice under pressure. Will we turn towards God or away from God? Will we say no to sin? Will we resist the devil who pushes us towards sin? Peter will say in chapter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John Bunyan wrote, we're not yet out of gunshot of the devil. See, obedience requires a readiness for battle, a constant awareness of the dangers. You know, if you were a soldier, I don't think you'd want to go into battle with a pair of shorts and a t-shirt and a pair of sandals. No, you'd want those fatigues. You'd want those boots. You'd want the helmet, and you would want your weapon. Any soldier would go into battle prepared. And that's what Peter is saying here. Arm yourself. And our weapon, as we walk in this journey, as we walk down the path of faith in Christ, is to arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ, who was willing to obey the Father. Now, Peter continues with the goal of having the resolve of Christ, so as, in other words, here's the purpose, to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See, the goal is to do the will of God, and being controlled by human passions can keep us from God's will. It's contrary oftentimes to God's will. See, the goal is not just to avoid sin, but sadly, that's what Christians often do. I just want to avoid sin. I just want to avoid the pitfalls. But Peter says, no, we say no to sin so that we can live in the will of God. And in the context of 1 Peter, that means doing good in the face of evil and becoming a holy person. A couple days ago, I was sitting quietly for a time of reflection early in the morning. And as I was instructed by what I was reading, I began with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And suddenly a brain freeze, which is not uncommon for me. And I sat there for a few seconds and I go, oh, wait a minute, where am I? Oh, thy kingdom come. Oh, what comes next? Oh, thy will be done. And because my brain froze, it forced me to sit with those four words for several minutes. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Is that what I want? Jesus asked his Father if he could take a pass on the cup of suffering. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. And this is the goal of our obedience. We're growing into maturity. Our life has a purpose to do God's will. Now, Peter goes on to list some of the human passions that can keep us from God's will, and it's a rather sordid list. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. There's several lists of vices in the New Testament, and here we have another one. The first five terms are all related to excessive and unrestrained desires for sex, food, and drink. The first word, sensuality, occurs many times in the New Testament and means a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Licentiousness. In other words, human passions that have run wild. Lawless idolatry, the last term, might be a reference to the cult of Dionysus, which was prominent in this area until at least the 4th century, and festivals in this cult majored in eating and drinking. See, entertainment was a high priority in Roman culture. Things like a risque theater, violent chariot races, sex outside of marriage for both men and women. Peter's list seems to focus on these vices of pleasure and enjoyment commonly practiced in the culture. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. That seems to have been the motto of society. In chapter 1, Peter wrote, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." That's the will of God, be holy. The issue at stake is time. Peter says, listen, you have wasted enough time living like the Gentiles, living like an unbeliever. Whether Peter's readers are Jews or Gentiles is immaterial. What Peter is implying is that now you are the new covenant people of God. You're no longer an unbeliever, therefore you no longer are to live like an unbeliever. At some point, these people may have lived as the Gentiles, but now they have a higher purpose and goal for their life, and we too are to resist the values, norms, and practices of our society, which are deemed acceptable and expected, but are inconsistent with our calling to be holy. What are the excesses of our culture? What are the passions that can control your life? What keeps us from growing into holiness and being transformed and doing God's will? As I read Peter's list, it reminds me of growing up in the 60s when I was in college. You know, and I'm reminded that this summer marks the 50th anniversary of the Summer of Love that occurred in San Francisco. But if we watch reality shows, read entertainment magazines, see even the commercials for a lot of the television shows that are on today, well, it appears not much has changed. Texting explicit photos is common. The language we hear in the public square is often very offensive. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is the motto of our society. But even if we don't identify with excessive sex and drinking, the idols of career, status, wealth are so pervasive, especially in the Bay Area, and these things too can lead us away from God, holiness, and doing His will. So how do we limit and find balance in our life? Because we have passions. All of us have these passions. We want to enjoy certain things. Well, the limit might depend upon your personal weaknesses or places where you struggle. But perhaps the line is marked by selfish indulgence at the expense of others. See, we never sin in a vacuum. When we sin, we hurt other people in one way or another. We can never think that it's just me, myself, and I get to enjoy this. It will hurt somewhere. And so in any given moment, we might ask, is my need to satisfy some passion and some desire greater than my willingness to be obedient and do good? That might be the line that informs us as to what we should do and not do. Now, society can have a very negative response to Christians not participating in things that they give hearty approval for. And with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This culture would plunge themselves into a river of debauchery. Christians in this society were viewed as killjoys and traitors to the Roman way of life. And as such, people were surprised, dismayed, and even angry when Christians did not join in with them, didn't run with them into these accepted practices. And so they maligned them, literally they blasphemed. And what Peter is saying, as these people were visibly angry at the Christians, they were in effect blaspheming God. Some of you might come out of a pagan lifestyle, and you know the criticism and condemnation of unbelieving family and friends. What do you mean you're not doing this anymore? Why aren't you going with us? Are you better than us? We can face that kind of criticism. Perhaps you work in an environment where people go out drinking after work and live in excess on business trips, and you don't participate in these things, and people make fun of you. Oh, you're too good for us. If you're in high school, or if you're in college, you're constantly bombarded by the taunts of friends or roommates simply by being different. Why do people react so negatively to Christians who live differently? Well, if people agree with your lifestyle as opposed to theirs, they condemn themselves. Opponents of Christians hate Christians because Christians basically judge society by living differently. Christians don't have to say a word. By living differently, they just expose people to show them, to manifest to them that what they're doing is not the way of God. We don't want to be odd or a killjoy, and so the path of least resistance is to go along with others, but the willingness to suffer the mockery and sarcasm of others demonstrates the mindset to be done with sin. Now here's the issue, and this is something we have to think about very carefully. How do we live as a Christian in our society, but not separate us ourselves from the very people that we want to influence for Christ? You know, we go to one extreme or the other. Either we're all the way in and plunge with them, or, okay, I can't even see anybody. I just have to get away and isolate myself. I'll surround myself with people who will not tempt me in any way, shape, or form. See, we want to take an interest in people's lives. We want to be engaged in our society. We do want to seek to do good, to serve our society in beneficial ways. You know, everything we do doesn't have to be Christian, a Christian activity. Simply by loving people in any way that the Lord provides, in opportunities that are not participating in these excesses, is a good thing for us to do as Christians. Well, our choice for the present can depend on our view of the future. Peter goes on and says of these people who are maligning the Christians, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. These verses highlight the universal scope of God's judgment. Everyone, whether living or dead, meaning physically dead, both believers and non-believers. In other words, Peter's saying death does not exempt a person from judgment. And pagans in this society thought that. They thought, well, if I die, then I'm out of reach. People can think death is the end, but that would be a wrong way of thinking. Death isn't the end. there is going to be an accounting. See, verse 5 follows on the heels of verse 4. The people who judge Christians will be judged. That's what Peter is saying. Therefore, Christians do not need to fear the reaction of society. Christians do not need to condemn and judge other people and treat them in a nasty and offensive way. God will deal it in his time. History will stop. The end is going to come. Some may have an upper hand for the time being, but there will be an accounting to God. You know, a Gallup poll was released last summer. I find this absolutely amazing. 89% of Americans either believe in God or aren't sure. 85% of Americans believe in heaven or aren't sure. Only 15% of the people polled do not believe that there's heaven. And then this one is interesting. 77% of Americans either believe in hell or are not quite sure. In other words, one out of every five, four out of five people that you meet on the street, that you might talk to in Starbucks, believes that there's hell, meaning they believe that there will be an accounting. Wow. That gives us something to talk to about with people. Not in a condemning way, but talking to them about the reality of what's ahead can be a sobering, good conversation. Now, verse 6 is a bit trickier. It does not refer to a second chance at conversion after death. And like verse 5, the dead are physically dead, not spiritually dead. He's not talking about people who are alive but spiritually dead. Peter is saying that because judgment is coming, the gospel was preached to those who are now physically dead, but heard it when they were living, so that even though judged in this earthly life, in the flesh, they might live in the realm of the Spirit. And therefore, those who believed will live even though they have died. Death does not affect salvation in Christ. I think Eugene Peterson's version makes this clear. Listen to the message. It was preached to those believers who are now dead, and yet even though they died, just as all people must, they will still get in on the life that God has given in Jesus. Death does not invalidate the promises or the warnings of the gospel. And therefore, a decision to live for Christ in this life is truly the right decision, even despite appearances to the contrary as judged by the world's standards. See, Peter's word can actually be very assuring and comforting to believers. Our journey through life requires perseverance. But we can also rely on the perseverance of God, his faithfulness to keep his promises and his word. His promises to life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I love this quote. The purpose of the teaching in the New Testament is to direct attention away from the always incomplete nature of Christian experience to the complete faithfulness and reliability of the God of all grace, and to strengthen the believer for the conflict with sin in the service of God. Isn't that great? To strengthen the believer in the conflict with sin in the service of God. It emphasizes that the ultimate destiny of the Christian is achieved by God's grace through an enduring faith. You know, early in my life, I gave up on something. And it was a wise decision. It was the right decision as I look back over 50 years ago. Maybe not quite that long. But I hated the feeling of quitting. And that feeling has been helpful through me for me throughout my life. When I get weary, tired of battling sin or dealing with struggles or seeking God's will, I'm reminded of those feelings. And so with the help of God's grace, I get back on my feet despite my failures and my doubts and keep going, because I know that God will see me through to the end and beyond. We persevere, but God also perseveres with us. Well, we're in the season of Lent. We're almost halfway through the 40 days of Lent that correspond to the 40 days Jesus spent in the desert. This is a very well-known painting entitled Christ in the Desert. And this time is often a time of fasting and repentance, self-denial that prepares us for Good Friday and Easter. And oftentimes believers do something different during the season of Lent. They fast one day a week. They give up some sort of luxury or pleasure. Others read, a lectionary of readings or scripture verses. But the season can bring an awareness of unhealthy human passions in our life that are running counter to God's will for us. But Lent can also be a time of feasting on Jesus. We fast from physical things to be satisfied with rich spiritual food. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our passions can be very strong. And we're reminded that we need to feed on God's grace, His strength, His power, His might, and trust in and live in the life of the Spirit. Our text this morning fits perfectly with the season of Lent, and so I just want to give you a few minutes here at the end of the service just to reflect a bit on your own life, to think through your passions or things that maybe you want to ask God for forgiveness and give those things over to God. Or maybe you're just so grateful for God's love in your life and what He has done that you just want to spend these moments just in adoration and thanksgiving. So the team's going to come. They're going to do some music and just allow you some space, a few minutes for just prayer. Now may the grace of God strengthen you for every good work according to His will. Amen.